Jerry did a good job for us this morning in the Bible study hour of just giving us an overview of the Psalms and talking about the different types of Psalms. And we've looked at a number of those. We've looked at lament Psalms recently. And, in every song of lament where there's a difficult situation, the psalmist, somewhere in that psalm, has a section of confidence in God. And sometimes that section of confidence, that we would call it a hymn of confidence, it's expanded so much that it's appropriate to call that psalm really a psalm of confidence rather than a lament psalm. There are some psalms that are totally psalms of confidence, and probably the most well-known psalm of all is Psalm 23. And it is a pure psalm of confidence in God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters, restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. It's a psalm of confidence in who God is and what God does for us. Psalm 139 is three quarters confidence, one quarter lament, or even what Jerry introduced as imprecatory or judgmental, but it's three quarters confidence. So I think it's appropriate to call it a psalm or a hymn of confidence. The question is, what is it about God that makes the psalmist confident, and what about that should impact our lives? And so when we look at Psalm 139, we're going to look at, it's one moment in time, one moment in David's life. David, who was facing opposition, this is one moment in that life of conflict, that life of opposition. And David expresses a lament. He's in trouble, probably has been accused of something falsely. But a major part of what God says, or what David says, is that I have confidence, I have hope in God. And this psalm's going to give us some insight into why David had that confidence, why David had that strength, or in particular, that courage, the courage to persevere when things got difficult. Courage is simply that strength of mind, that strength of will to withstand opposition, to persevere, and to eventually overcome. That is important for every believer. If you think of David's life, he faced opposition throughout his life as a kid. As a shepherd facing physical opposition from lions and bears who wanted to kill his sheep, and he had to have the courage to face them. He also had to have the courage to face his brothers. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 17, David's dad sent him to the front, where the war is taking place with the Philistines. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17, remember David's oldest brother. David says, I want to face Goliath. And David's oldest brother said, what are you doing here? You just came to see the fight. That's the only reason you're here. It's a bit of jealousy, perhaps, whatever was going on. He faced opposition. And then he faced Goliath. And what did he say? When he was talking to Saul, David said to Saul in 1 Samuel 17, verse 34, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him, I struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. For he has defied the armies of the living God. He has defied the armies of the living God. David knew that his God was alive. we in the church need to know that our God is alive. Now, I admit sometimes I walk around as though, you know, God's not alive. But we need to know God is alive, and we can have confidence and hope in who he is, just like David. Even after David had the coronation by Samuel, he faced opposition. He had just helped Saul. He had killed Goliath, and now David has the coronation. He's going to be the king, and Saul sees him as a competitor to the throne. He tries to kill him. David runs. David has opportunity to kill Saul. He doesn't. He perseveres. He keeps going. After he becomes king, he faced opposition from everybody around him, from the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Arameans and all of the countries surrounding him. He faced opposition. David's life was no rose garden. He didn't have an easy road to glory, to being king. But he had tremendous strength of mind and heart to persevere when he was facing opposition. And he took a kingdom, really, that was really on the brink of annihilation, or the brink of extinction, and he turned it into a great kingdom. As a matter of fact, when David died, Israel was one of the strongest nations at that time. It's called, during David's reign, the golden era of Israel, even through all that opposition. And so David writes this psalm. He's faced with danger, even death. And he talks about confidence in God because of God's character, because of the attributes of God. And this confidence helps David even in his own character. And so when David writes this psalm, he's surrounded by opposition. Verse 19 really gives us the context here. He's surrounded by these people who want to put him to death. He says in verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God." And then he talks directly to those who are oppressing him. "O men of blood, depart from me." So it's obvious that he writes this, he composes this psalm when these, you know, if we're British, we could say these bloody men are trying to kill him. So what are we looking for in this psalm? In the middle of all that, this psalm, Psalm 139, David discovers two attributes of God that give him the courage to persevere when life becomes tough. What are those? Well, we're going to look at this psalm the way it's written. This is poetry. Jerry told us that this morning. And poetry has stanzas. This, if you see in your Bible, it becomes pretty clear. 139 has 24 verses, four equal stanzas of poetry. Each one has six verses. So in verses 1 through 6, he's going to show us one attribute of God. In verses 7 through 12, he's going to show us another attribute of God. In verses 13 through 18, he's going to give us the reason that he is sure of the characteristics of these attributes in God. He's going to tell us why I know God is this and this. And then at the end, he's going to discover something about himself. And if we put these three characteristics together, two about God, one about David, we'll see why David was a man of tremendous courage. So let's jump right in to the psalm. The psalm to the choir master, this was handed over to Josh. This was handed over to the worship leader. This was handed over to the choir master. It was to be used in temple worship. And it's a psalm of David. It's a psalm that we believe David wrote. Verses 1 through 6 tell us about the first attribute. The first attribute that David acknowledges is the attribute of God's omniscience. He acknowledges that God knows everything about him. Each of these stanzas is interesting. It begins with one verse that kind of summarizes what this stanza is going to talk about, and then it gives us the detail about that. And in verse 1, he gives us that summary. It's a summary statement of this first stanza. He says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." You have searched me and known me. That word search, it's an interesting word. It's engaging in something that's difficult and it requires effort. And what David has in mind is that God has dug through him to his innermost thoughts. He knows his ambitions. He knows his goals in life. He has dug through. If you've been to places like West Virginia and you have seen the mountainside that has been cut off and in the strip mining, and you see the different levels of earth, the different strata of earth, that's what this word means. It is a mining term. It means you have dug through me. You have searched me out. You know what makes me tick. You know what motivates me. You know what trips my trigger. As I was thinking about that, I think sometimes we don't even know what motivates ourselves. When I'm preaching, or when you're doing whatever, when I'm preaching, I always pray before I come into the room, God, whatever is chaff, blow it away. Whatever is not important, blow it away. And whatever is important in your word, let it stick. Why? Because I don't know my own motivation. I don't know if my motivation is to share the word or if my motivation is to have people say, "Oh, that was really good," afterwards. You know, is my motivation to preach to a group like today when everybody, many people are traveling, or last week when we had a full room? Do we even know our motivations, our own thoughts? David said, "God, you have dug through me. You know my motivations. You know what's inside of me." In verse 2 and following, he expands on what he's talking about there, and he says, "God knows me at all times. You know me when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar." Here's a statement of contrast. You know me. You know me when I sit down. You know me when I rise up. Two opposite things. Basically, God, you know me at all times. You know me every moment of the day. You know what I eat. You know when I get up. You know when I go to bed. You know every step of the day, every meal, every action. God knows what's motivating David. "And even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." The word thoughts here, you know my thoughts. It can be translated ambitions or motives. And he says, "You know everything before I determine where I'm going to go, before I even articulate where I'm going to go, you know it all together. And it is inescapable." God not only knows at all times, but he knows him wherever David goes. "You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with my ways." Verse 3. Once again, a figure of speech. You search out my ways. That word means to sift. Like if you are looking for gold and you're in the stream and you're sifting out the sand from the little gold nugget. It means to separate or to distinguish. If you have an NIV, it would say to discern. David is saying, "You distinguish where I go on a journey from when I lie down. Wherever I may go on this earth, on this horizontal plane, you know it. And you're acquainted with it. Even before I say a word, even before I can articulate it, you know it. In the verse 5 and 6, he says, it's inescapable. This omniscience of God is awesome. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. God has hemmed us in. Some, if you have an older translation, you might have the word encompassed us. The idea of surrounding. The point is, David is saying, I can't escape it. And such knowledge is so awesome. It's too awesome for me. It's inaccessible. And David says, I'm no match for it. Now, there are times when we may wish that God would leave us alone. There are times that we may wish to live irresponsibly. But David said, that's impossible. David says, I can never live irresponsibly because God's knowledge is too great. God's continually conscious of David every minute of every day. That's the first attribute of God that gives David strength. God's omniscience. That should be an encouragement to us. However, it can be a very frightening thing, can it? So the question is God's omniscience a comfort or a concern in our life? It all depends on whether or not we can make the third affirmation that David is going to make at the end of this psalm. He goes on, the second attribute that he lays hold of God's is God's omnipresence in verses 7 through 12. God is ever present everywhere. And the summary he gives us in verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? He puts it in the form of a question. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? He speaks of God's spirit as God's presence. And his point here is God's spirit is everywhere, ever present. Jesus told the disciples, I'll not leave you. I will send you a comforter. I will send you a spirit. And God is with us. He is everywhere at all times. Now, the spirit may function differently with believers, but the spirit is also aware of unbelievers. And the answer to the question is, where can I go? No place. No place. There's no place we can go to escape the Spirit of God. What does he say in verse 8? He looks vertically. He says, if I ascend to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. As high as the heavens and as low as you can think, the depths of the earth, the place of death, wherever you go, God's spirit is there. And there's also, you know, there's a quality difference here too. No matter how good it gets, whether you're in heaven or how bad it gets, if you're in Sheol, God's spirit is ever present. His presence is everywhere. He is omnipresent. So, wherever, no matter what the situation, verses 9, he develops that. He says in verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, or even your hand there shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. In other words, if I could fly as fast as the morning comes, as quickly as the sun covers the earth, if I could go from the speed of light from the east to the west, and I could light When he says, I could dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. If I could land, I don't know if you've ever been out in the ocean, but you'll see these seagulls out in the middle of nowhere, miles from land. That's the picture. If I could go at the speed of light, as quickly as the sun rises, and I could fly to the middle, to the west, the Mediterranean Sea would be what he would be talking about, and I could light there, you're going to be there. You are even going to be there. The east was a place of hope. It was a place of light. It's the new dawn. The sea is a place of darkness. It's a place of chaos. It's a place of death. And in this, in the ancient Near East, there was a struggle of salt water and fresh water sources. If you're at the Dead Sea, if you're at the Dead Sea, you are in the desert. And in the Dead Sea, there's nothing alive except for this strange little microbe that somehow has found a way to live there. But it is a picture of death, and it's a picture of desolation. It's not a desirable place. And he says, no matter where I go, if I'm in Sheol, if I'm in the sea, or if I'm in heaven, or if I'm in the east, the place of hope, David is saying that wherever he may go on that horizontal plane, God is there. Wherever he may go on that vertical plane, God's hand is there. Now he says that even if he can change his state, God is there. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day. For darkness is as light to you. So if I can go from light to dark or dark to light, it doesn't matter. If I can change my condition, it doesn't matter to God. His Spirit is everywhere. Whether or not God's omnipresence is a comfort to you or a concern to us depends on David's third affirmation. Before we get to that, you may wonder, how did David know this? How did David know God is omnipresent? How did David know God is omniscient? Well, he tells us that in verses 13 through 18. David gives an explanation of his understanding of God's attribute. You know, this psalm is probably the first clear articulation of these two attributes of God. This is probably the first time these attributes are described in Scripture. God has not given David written Scripture so that he can read it like we have. He did not have the promises that we live by, that I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God has promised us the presence of his Spirit, but David didn't have that. How did David know this? There's no special revelation about these attributes. It seems that David can know this through intelligent observation of nature. What do we mean by that? He looked at God's revelation in creation, and by making observations, he came to the conclusion that God is omniscient and that God is omnipresent. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Remember what it says there? In days of old, God spoke to us by the prophets. Long ago, many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So if God spoke in those days by the prophets, what did that mean? Well, it meant that the prophets revealed God's word. They could give an oral word of God's words. It meant that they could cast lots. Remember Jonah, the guys on the boats cast lots and they determined we need to throw Jonah overboard. It could mean that God revealed things through, remember the priest with Urim and Tumim. We don't know what those are. It might have been a white rock and a black rock in the priest's vest. And if he pulled out the white rock, that meant one thing. He pulled out the black rock, that meant another thing. We don't know. He spoke in dreams. The prophets had dreams, and he spoke in that way. One way he spoke to his people also, I believe, is through reason. And we see that in the wisdom literature. It is reason under the authority of the Holy Spirit to guarantee the accuracy of the word. And I think that's what's going on here, that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is observing things about his creation. And he makes the conclusion that God is omniscient and omnipresent. In other words, he's reasoning his way to the attributes of God. And so these can be clear for us as well. What does he say? The first word in verse 13, for. For you informed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. For. On the basis of everything that I've said in the first two stanzas of this poem, for or because of this, you form my inner parts. In other words, you form my inner parts, therefore I know these things about you. Verse 13 and 14, you form my inner parts, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. First thing David establishes is that God has created him. Because you form my inward parts. If you have an older version, you might have the word, you possessed my inward parts. The translation is really, you created my inward parts. It can mean possess, but it also means create, and most scholars would say that the correct translation here is create. Genesis 14, where Melchizedek speaks of the Most High God, he speaks of him as possessor or creator of heaven and earth. He uses this same word. Abraham identifies the Most High God as the possessor and the creator of heaven and earth. So the translation here, you have created my inward parts. What does that mean? You have created my inward parts. Well, when he talks about inward parts, literally, he's saying, you have created my kidneys. It's the word for kidneys. And in the Old Testament, the immaterial things about man, the unphysical things, the emotions or the psyche or the thinking were described by physical parts of the body. Just like the scientific things were described as the way they were observed, the sun rises and the sun sets. Well, we know that's not actually what happens, but it's true by observation. And so they made these observations, and he's saying, you created literally my kidneys. You created my kidneys. What does that refer to? Well, the immaterial part, the emotions, the psyche, he is saying, you created this part of me that shows emotions. Because one feels emotions or passions, they thought, from their kidneys. And we do that occasionally too. If our kidneys start talking, we feel some passion and some emotion. I think we've all experienced that at one time or another. I don't think we need much explanation to understand why they would say that. Most of us have thought that. And likewise, when you talk about the decision-making or the thinking of a person, in the Old Testament, when we talk about mind, what is the word that's most often used? It's heart. That heart is the place of volition. That if you have a tough decision to make, you start feeling the heart pumping. You start feeling it pumping. And so they thought, this is the place where volitional decisions are made. And oftentimes the word heart in the Old Testament, even the New Testament, you can just replace it with mind because it's a synonym. So here he speaks of his passions or his emotions. So what he's saying is, God, you have created my emotional structure. And God has created us all differently. Some of us are highly strung. Some of us are not so highly strung. Lori probably sometimes thinks I'm unstrung. But we're all different. And God has created us that way. He has created us. He has created our emotional structure. And he says, you've knitted me, or you have woven me together in my mother's womb. Now, the Hebrew word there can mean to weave, but it's a metaphorical way of just saying that God created us. Where? He created us in the womb. The entire meaning of the verse is that God created me in my emotional structure, and he wove me together in my mother's womb. In other words, David is saying, God, you created me. And so I am fearfully or marvelously, wonderfully made. I am fearfully marvelous because you are marvelous in all your works and my soul knows it well. This is fundamental to the meaning of this psalm. David is saying, you have created me. Where? Verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Now, obviously, he's speaking metaphorically here. In the depths of the earth, Jerry talked about parallelism in Hebrew poetry. What is that referring to? It's referring up further when he talks about where he was created in the mother's womb. Created in the mother's womb is as though he's created in the depths of the earth. Yes. So the question was, why did God decide to create us in total darkness? Why did God decide that we should be genetically formed in the depths of our mother's womb? Well, David implies that this was designed this way so that we might know that God is omniscient and omnipresent, and that light and darkness makes no difference. Amen. If you think about an artist, what artist would choose a dark room where there is no light to create his masterpiece? What would he create? He would create confusion. He would create chaos. There would be nothing on that canvas that would make any sense. But God has produced the highest of his creation in just that place. That's why David says, I might as well have been made in the lowest parts of the earth. You see how his logic is developing here? He says, even if I go to Sheol, you're there. The light and the darkness makes no difference to God. God was making us as if in the belly of the earth so that we might know that God is omniscient and omnipresent. When it says, I was intricately woven, I was intricately woven. It'd be better translated, I was embroidered or I was woven with various colors. Now just think about that. In the darkest place there can be, God created something that Aaron's robe was the priestly garments were described as intricately woven, colorful. It seems that he's referring to the many colors that make up the human body. If you just think about that, it was done in absolute darkness. The intricate detail of each one of us was done in absolute darkness. Then he notes how God makes us in verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. My unformed substance. You saw my unformed substance. What is he talking about there? Well, that is one word, and it refers to my embryo or my ball. I was as a little ball in my mother's womb. Notice, you saw my embryo. And this is not an easy verse. Verse literally says, days were fashioned when as yet there were none. The verse would read, You saw my embryo, and in your book all were written. Days were fashioned when as yet there were none of them. Seems like David is saying, you programmed me. You planned my days. You built something in my embryo that I'm living out. I'm living out. And you can see that in children. Terrible twos. Naughty threes, stubborn fours, driver's license 16s, all those things. Children go through cycles, and child psychologists tell us that there are cycles. And so when there's a young child who can't reason, you just say, do this, because you should. But when they're older, you begin reasoning with them, and there are different stages, and God has programmed that in us. He created that in us in our mother's womb, and we all go through those same stages. Our days were fashioned when there were none of them. That is there any wonder that God knows us? Because he created us. He planned our emotional structure. He planned our days beforehand, and so David can say, surely, God, you know me. And look at where God created us, in our mother's womb, in total darkness. That's why David can say, you're with me. You are with me. So by looking at nature, by David looking at himself, David rightly draws the conclusion that he expresses in the introductory paragraphs, that God knows him and that God is with him. In verse 17 and 18, there's a bit of a transition from the third stanza. David now develops this whole creation concept, and he combines what looks like two contrasting thoughts. He says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. When something is precious, what does that mean? If you have a precious jewel, good, Jerry, that's good points. Are there many of those? No, there's one. If something is precious, it's rare. So he says, how precious are me to me are your thoughts. But now he says, how vast is the sum of them. So there is a preciousness of the thoughts, but at the same time, they're vast in number. It's not precious like we think, where there's only one, but God's thoughts toward us are innumerable. How precious, and yet you cannot count them. At this point, he transitions into the fourth paragraph. Now that he's kind of established the basis of what he said, he leaves this realm of, he's been kind of just, you know, thinking. He's in his mind, he's talking to the Lord, you search me out, where can my spirit go? You form my thoughts. He's thinking. And now he's kind of coming out of that. In verse 18, he says, if I would count them, they're more than the sand. I awake, and I'm still with you. I've been thinking about God. I've been meditating on God, how God is with me, how God knows me. And now I come to my, it says, oh, he comes to himself again. You know, it says that about Jeremiah after he was awakened from his revelation. And David says, you're with me. I knew you were with me. Now I'm back to myself. I'm conscious. I'm back to the real world. And I know you are with me. And then he comes to a very important part of this psalm. See, at this point, we've come to the transition. He's established all of these things. Now he introduces this final stanza. And he begins with an identification of his enemy. And in verse 19, he says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me. Oh, that you would slay the criminals. Oh, that you would slay the violators of God's law. And then he speaks directly to them, O men of blood, depart from me. The thought is, God, they speak about you, and their goal is wickedness. That is, they're doing wicked criminal acts in the name of God. These are people who are using God's name to do evil acts. These aren't religious people. You know, armies don't go to war without having some justification. We don't go to war for evil things. Even evil armies say they don't go to war for evil. They have a justification. There's always a justification for what they do. And in this case, the criminals are doing it in the name of Yahweh. That's why he says, your enemies take your name in vain. They misuse your name. That's exactly what the third commandment says. They use your name for nothing, for emptiness, in vain. They represent God the way that God did not intend to be represented. And so the first thing that he does when he comes back to the real world, he identifies these enemies to God. He knows who they are. He knows the battle that he finds himself in. You know, Jerry talked a little bit about this imprecatory psalms. This is one of those instances of that, just a saying, you know, God slay the wicked. You know, we do that, don't we, when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right, on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is being done on heaven, and we want that same will being done on heaven, being done on earth. So what are we praying? We're praying, God, get rid of evil. Because there will be a day on earth where righteousness reigns, and that is our ultimate prayer. Now, we may not pray this quite so sharply as David prayed it here today, but we pray imprecatory psalms when we pray, thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now he makes a claim about himself. That is, in this battle against evil, David is on God's side. Verse 21 and 22. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. We don't generally speak that way today, but David is saying, God, they are evil. They're using your name in vain. They're using your name in ways you did not allow this. I am on your side. I hate the evil. See, David knows his allegiance is with God. He is on God's side. He hates them, and he counts them as evil. And in verse 20, your enemies become my enemies. In verse 22, I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. David's saying, they're not my enemies. They are your enemies, but I hate them. I am on your side. And then at the very end, strangely, David comes to a humble petition. After making this bold statement, he says, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's almost like David's kind of walking back what he just said, as though he's not sure about himself. You see, David is a man just like we are, men and women. That is, if we were honest with ourselves and with God and with each other, we would have to say there are times when we fail. There are times when we are tempted and we give in to temptation. We preach about immorality and evil, but at the same time, there are times when we give in to the temptations of Satan. And there are times that we like evil. And there are times that, you know, we don't click the channel, turn the channel quite quickly as we should. And we protest it and we say, I hate it. But all too often we linger. And Satan takes advantage of that. And David seems to be concerned about that in verses 23 and 24. He wants to be certain that he is on God's side. And so he says, test me, search me, know my heart. The implication seems to be that if there's an offense in me, make it clear to me that I might confess it and find my complete allegiance with you. And he says, lead me in the way everlasting. Seems to me if we put all this together, then we can understand what gave David that firmness of heart and mind, what gave him the courage to persevere and triumph. He was an elect of God. He was chosen by God. He was God's representative on earth. And he says, God, you know me. God, you are with me. God, this is very obvious to me as I look at your creation. Now, God, since you know me, since you are with me, then you know that I am on your side. I'm on your side. I'm fighting the battles, and you know it. And I know that you are with me. And I am an instrument in your hands, but you must triumph in this battle. This psalm used to terrify me when I was a kid. God knows me. God created me. He sees me in the darkness. He sees what I'm doing now when I don't want anyone to see it. It used to terrify me. And I realized I was looking at this psalm completely wrong. This is a comfort to David. Why? Because it's a psalm of grace. God had created him. God knows him intimately. David did nothing to deserve any of that. And so David said, God, because you know me, because you have created me, because I know who you are, I'm all in. I am on your side. So show me, search me throughout, dig deep, and expose anything that I need to confess to you. You know, there are many, I read an article about the number of young people coming into churches when they go off to college, they leave the church, and they leave their confession of God. And I think the reason is because of the same way I viewed this psalm, that God is there looking and wanting to pound us, and so we just obey rules to get by. If I do this and this and this, we're all good. But we need to see this as grace. This is a picture of grace in our life. That God gave his son to die on the cross to save us. He knows us. He is with us. He has created us. He has given his son. And if that is true, and God has renewed us, then we can say with David, I'm on your side. I'm all in. there's anything in my life, I want my life to be transparent before you. May that be our desire as well. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word. It sometimes cuts deep, exposes, but Father, we invite that. Search us. You know our name. You created us. You know every tear that comes out of our eyes. You know every thought that happens before we think it. Father, may we live transparent lives before you. May we welcome your omnipresence. May we welcome your knowing and your love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Providence Church Podcast. By subscribing to the podcast, you can keep up with the weekly preaching of Providence Church as well as other recordings. You can access any additional content such as helpful articles by following the link in the description or by visiting our website at providenceswfl.com. You can also stay up to date on these messages and others by looking us up on Facebook at Providence SWFL. Providence Church exists to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. Thanks for listening.